If you will, take your Bibles, turn with me to the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the first five verses today. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our minds, to guard our hearts, to apply this, His Word, to take it as the double-edged sword, that we might be consecrated indeed to Him by it. Our Father and our God, we thank You for giving us this Word, for showing us things that are important in our lives through the lives of Your men who lived before us. Father, who walked faithfully, though they were not perfect men, though they struggled with many things, but You, by Your Holy Spirit, worked in and through them. And so, Father, we ask that same Holy Spirit would speak to us today through this Word, that You would apply this Word to our hearts, You would call us to faithfulness and attention, that we would give due attention to Your Word, that we would hear what You say to the church, that You would speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that indeed You would plant this Word deep within our hearts, that it might produce a harvest of righteousness. Guard us from the worries and concerns of the world, which would grow up to choke out this seed. Guard us from hardness of heart that would cause it not to put root. Guard us from the attempts of the wicked one to snatch this word away before it has taken root. Father, we pray indeed that You would cause it to bloom and to prosper in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it. The title of the sermon today is Hand-Me-Down Christianity. Now, you probably know what a hand-me-down is, especially if you have children of different ages, and especially if you're the younger child in a family, you've probably worn hand-me-downs. Things that you didn't get new from the store, but came out of a box in the storeroom or out of a closet in your brother from your brother or sister's room. Hand-me-downs. You know, we kind of, as a culture, look at a hand-me-down as something less than best. Right? We easily think of that as something of lesser value. We want the thing that is new to me. I want to receive a new thing, a new pair of shoes, a new shirt, a new pair of pants, or whatever it is, a new bicycle. Right? But that's not a very good philosophy when it comes to influence, when it comes to truth, when it comes to wisdom. Those are things that we are called to hand down from one generation to the next. Think how many scriptures there are that speak of one generation speaking to the next, of the importance of handing things down. In fact, in the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, there toward the end of the New Testament, Jude, there's only one chapter, but chapter 1, verse 3, says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, of course, faith as a verb is an individual thing in the lives of each of us. It's a gift that God gives to us. We don't gin it up. We don't have this natural faith gene in our, you know, those who decode the genome can't look at the markers and find, oh, there's the faith gene. If we could just kind of enhance that a little bit, then, you know, we would be able to produce more Christians. You know, we're going to genetically, no. It is a gift of God. It's not something inherent in you. But faith as a noun speaks in Scripture. It refers to the essence of the gospel, to what God has revealed to us about Himself, what He has done for us, and what He has spoken to us through His Word, through the prophets and apostles of old who were inspired, right, to give us this Word, which is now finished for us. And this faith is given to us, and we are to earnestly contend for it. We are to hand it down. We are to pass it from one to another, from one generation to the next, from those who God has placed in our sphere of influence, who are under our influence. We have a responsibility to pass it down. Christianity is a hand-me-down faith. While the working of God's Spirit to bring about new life in us, of course, through the effectual calling, is an individual thing. I can't cause you to be saved. I can't argue you into the kingdom of heaven. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I or others may be the means that the Holy Spirit chooses to use. And of course, God chooses to use those means. He hasn't just caused us to be zapped in our minds by some overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit, irrespective of normal means. We speak oftentimes about the ordinary and outward ministry of the Word that God calls each of us to hand down the precious truths of our faith. It's the Holy Spirit's work to take that seed and to cause it to germinate, to bring life out of that seed which falls into the ground. But we are the means of the seed planters. We are to cast out the seeds. That is our responsibility. We understand that God has placed us in necessarily corporate environments. He has dealt with man from the beginning covenantally. He places men in families. He places men in covenantal groups, in the old covenant, in the new covenant. But there's one covenant, the covenant of grace, through which God reveals the gospel to us. But he looks down at the garden, right? He's made, or even before he plants the garden, he makes Adam. And what's the only thing in creation that's not good? God speaks of everything. It was good. It was good. When he looks at man, he says, it is not good that man is alone. God places us in relationships. We are called to have influence for the cause of Christ into the lives of others. Christianity is a hand-me-down religion. It is a hand-me-down faith. The gospel is hand-me-down. It is the hallmark of the gospel that we work through the ministry to others. Now, some people will say, well, I was just taught by the Holy Spirit. I was just awakened to new life by the Holy Spirit. Of course you were. But was no man involved in that? Some people would say, yes, no man. I was just taught directly by the Spirit. Really? Well, how did you know what the gospel says? Well, of course I have my Bible. Right? Well, where did that Bible come from? You didn't dig that up in the backyard like other religions profess. Right? God worked through men of old. Men. All of a sudden we're taught by men. Spiritual truths given by the Holy Spirit. But God used faithful men of old. He spoke through them. He guaranteed that what they said would be his word. He inspired them. But he still worked through the ministry of men. Who gave you your first Bible through which the Holy Spirit spoke? Who explained what it meant? You see, we depend upon others speaking into our lives. Some have said Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. Now, I disagree with that statement because God has promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So no generation's unfaithfulness holds the victory of the church captive. However, in nations and in areas of the world where people refuse to hand down the faith to the next generation, to those in their culture will feel the effects of it. Our culture feels the effects of it. South Africa, though, South America, man, the gospel is exploding there. But in our culture, because we have not handed it down, we have not practiced a hand-me-down Christianity, we have not discipled those whom God has placed in our sphere of influence, we are reaping the curses, I'm afraid, of the second commandment. Remember, God gives the second commandment not to make any graven images to anything in the heavens or on earth or under the earth. And what's the beautiful promise? For God extends his mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But the iniquity of the fathers will be visited to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate him, who hate his commandments, who neglect viewing them as worth passing down, who refuse to disciple. The effects of that will linger, right? I have noticed something very interesting that as I visit with hospice patients, Hospice patients that are 70 and above, even if they're not in church, they know the Bible. They've been exposed to the Bible. But very often, hospice patients that are 70 and below, they're not only not don't have any sense of the gospel, don't have any sense of Christianity, they don't know anything about what the Bible says. Clearly, there's a whole generation into whose life the Word of God has not been handed down. And we as a culture are, a historian once said that culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. It's the Christianity, it's the faith of the people externalized. Well, look at our culture. I wonder what is externalized. It's a pretty sorry thing, I tell you. Are we handing down the gospel? I don't believe Christianity is just one generation away from extinction, but it may be in our area that expressions of the faithful church will be sorely limited because of the unfaithfulness of our generation to disciple others. We are instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to do what to our children? To indoctrinate them. We're not supposed to indoctrinate. Yes, you are. You're not even called, but you're commanded to indoctrinate your children with the gospel. And I defy anyone to show me in Scripture where that has been negated. Where in the New Testament, someone says, oh, we don't have to do that anymore. We're going to just set the gospel out there and let people figure it out for themselves. No. We are called to indoctrinate our children. Impress. It's a strong word in Hebrew. It means to bore into. Impress upon them these things. And we're told again in the New Testament to teach these things to our children. Our faith is meant to be handed down. This is the way God ordained to set the truths of His Word before us, which the Holy Spirit awakens unto life. Now, it would be easier, of course, if we didn't have to do all that messy business of interpersonal relationships and of actually interacting with people. If we could just post these things on the internet and put the right advertisement that would draw people, you know, the right kind of ads that would draw people to our blog page, and they could just read the gospel there, and we didn't actually have to talk to them. I know some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but if you're an introvert, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You were thinking, this sounds like a great idea. But that's not what God has ordained. He has called for us to hand down our faith. Person to person, in relationships, in the context of relationships. That's why the covenant family is so important. That's why we have children of the covenant. Even in the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to the people. He's not saying, okay, forget that old Jewish stuff, totally new way of doing things. No, what does he say? Repent, be baptized. This promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off. What does that sound like to you? Go back to Genesis. Go back to Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. Through you, the whole earth will be blessed. I will be the God to you and to your children and to those who are far off. It's great. He's echoing again what God has already promised to do in the gospel. Be children of Abraham by faith. Turn back to this covenant truth. God has placed us in relationships to hand down the gospel. The Lord does this kind of messy thing when he comes to the table on the night before he goes to the cross. What happens before the meal? You remember there in the Gospel of John, he washes the feet of his disciples. It was the job of the slave. The lowest slave of the household was supposed to wash the feet, you know? He wore a lot of sandals in those days, a lot of dirty feet, come into the meal. One of the signs of hospitality, right, is to make sure that the feet of your guests are washed. And the Lord does it himself. He wraps the towel around himself and he goes and he shows us that handing our faith down to others is messy business. It's smelly business sometimes in our lives, emotionally, physically. The passage before us sets a stage for a new relationship. I hope you've noticed the way Luke introduces new people. New characters to the story of redemption. Right, we're in phase three now. Right, at the very beginning, Jesus talks to his disciples before he ascends, after he's resurrected, and he says, "Go back and wait for the promise of the Father, and the power will come from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're in phase three. We're going to the ends of the earth. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke introduces new characters a different way. He introduced Barnabas. He introduced Silas last week. And today he introduces Timothy. All men who are significant in the stretching of the tent. Right? You remember the Old Testament pictures this idea of the covenant expanding. This isn't a totally new thing. This is the covenant of grace. The Old Testament saints were saved just as we are. That's what Peter said. Remember in the Jerusalem Council. That we are saved just like they are. By trusting by faith in Christ Jesus and his accomplished and finished work. Not by what we have done. Not by our good works. Not even by our decisional regeneration. Not by our willing to ability to respond to it. But it's all of him. It's all of grace. They were saved in the same way. And now this church of the Old Testament, it's being stretched and grown to include the nations. God is bringing in the nations. And he includes these new men in his ministry. And here we see Timothy being brought into the ministry team. But have you noticed something else? That each one of these new men, as they come on the stage, they come at points of conflict. What's going on when we first see Barnabas? There are a great many people that are needy in the congregation there at Jerusalem. And the needs of many of the widows can't be provided for. And so many people began to sell their properties, and they bring their money, and they lay it at the apostles' feet. Who was the first person we see? It was Barnabas. And then Barnabas kind of grows in influence later on when Paul comes back after he's tried to kill everybody. He's wrought havoc, is the way the text says it, on the church. Seeking out, even not content just to drag men and women into prison and have them put to death in Jerusalem, but he goes up to Damascus to do it as the church expands. And there he meets the Lord. And even, you remember, Ananias is told in prayer, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and there's a man there named Paul. And I want you to tell him, explain to him the gospel, and I want you to baptize him. And Ananias is like, whoa, wait a second. I know that guy, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, he's the guy that we're all hiding from. So everybody's terrified of him. Ananias, he does it. He's faithful to the Lord. He calls him Brother Saul, remember? And then Saul eventually goes back down to Jerusalem, and nobody will talk to him. Imagine that. He's got a reputation. Barnabas, son of encouragement, brings him in. All right, Barnabas goes with Paul then to Antioch and on the first missionary journey. Crises cause Barnabas to come to the forefront. And then there's Mark. Mark, who goes, we talked about this last week, who goes with them on the first missionary journey. He sails with them to Cyprus. They go the length of Cyprus. Then they go to the main continent of what is today Turkey, to Pamphylia, to the port city there. And we don't know what happened. Mark, maybe homesick, maybe afraid of what was ahead, maybe just confused, maybe weary, maybe sick. We don't know. But he leaves and he goes back home. And then later on, after they complete that missionary journey, we talked about it last week, Paul and Barnabas want to go back and check on the churches again. And Barnabas says, well, let's take Mark. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Realizing that Mark's repented, he needs an opportunity to prove himself. He's ready to go. And Paul's like, nah, I don't trust that guy. And remember, he left us. He didn't even go to those churches. He didn't even meet the people. He doesn't have any skin in the game, so to speak. And they sharply debate, and they separate over this. But yet, out of this conflict, Mark now becomes a very important tool in the hand of God for stretching the tent. He's close associate of Peter. He later on pens the Gospel of Mark, which is essentially the Peter's perspective. He's becomes important to Paul later on. We notice that both Peter and Paul speak of Mark in glowing terms, in terms of his ministry effectiveness. To Peter, he is my son in the Lord. And to Paul, he is very useful to me. And then Silas. Silas was part of the group of men that went up from Jerusalem back to Antioch to help deliver the instructions from the church there in Jerusalem regarding the necessity or lack of necessity of circumcision to be saved. That the circumcision or regeneration is heresy, that we are saved by faith alone. And Silas goes up, and when Barnabas and Paul have their sharp disagreement, Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul says, "Silas, you're tapped. Go with me." So now Silas becomes prominent. And remember, it's Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. We're getting there very soon. Singing hymns till midnight. Right? When the earthquake comes and the prisoners are all set free, and they begin this ministry to Europe, a whole new continent. And now we see Timothy drawn in. So I'll tell you this. What I'm trying to say by dragging it out is that it should be a great encouragement to us that when there's conflict in the church, God always raises up some new person that he has chosen for his work. We should see that God uses what seems like a devastating circumstance to us in a redemptive fashion throughout the history of the church. But the passage we see before us is important because it points to the necessity of Paul, the commitment of Paul, in speaking into the lives of someone younger, of handing down the gospel ministry, of getting others involved in the work of the faith. Are we committed to doing that? Are we committed to handing down the faith? Are we committed to the discipleship of others? What are our excuses? I don't have time. It's too complicated. There are too many dysfunctional family dynamics. It's going to slow me down. If I have to have a tag along, if I have to disciple somebody, it's going to slow me down in what I need, what I'm called to do, my personal ministry. Or, I tried that before and it didn't work. There's always a problem. Or, it's not my spiritual gift to encourage others. What are your excuses? I would tell you that the Apostle Paul could have used every one of those. I don't have time. Look, I got a whole continent I haven't even been to yet. I got to evangelize. And I don't want to take a novice. Or, there are too many dysfunctional family dynamics. You know, he's a Jewish mother, Greek father, but he's not in all these complications. We're going to places where there are a lot of Judaizers. And they all know him. They know the family situation. It's all messed up. Or, I tried that before. Remember Mark? Paul doesn't go there. He is concerned to hand down the faith and to involve others in ministry. We need to do the same. Oftentimes, you've heard me say this before, that every one of us needs to have a Paul and a Timothy in our lives. We need to seek out an older, wiser man or woman who can speak into our lives, who can speak maturity into our immaturity, who can exhort us to growth, who can hold us accountable. But we also need to look for a Timothy, someone into whose life we can build. Now, if you're a parent, you've got that ready-made. Those relationships are already laid out for you in God's providence. But there are others as well. Are you looking for that? You know, we're more apt to look for the older person to build into our lives because that helps us. That grows us. But how apt are we to look for a Timothy? For a younger person who's going to be messy, who's going to require a lot of time and attention. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, as he begins his second ministry, which is going to be like Fast and Furious 1.0. I mean, he's going to go back to all these places that stoned him, kicked him out, tried to kill him, to strengthen the brothers, and then he's heading on to Europe. Whole new world. It's going to be fast and furious. But yet, he knows that one of the most important things he can do is to hand down his faith to get other people, younger men, involved in the ministry with him, to build, to disciple. Who are you identifying as someone that you need to speak into their life? As a young person, either young and chronologically or young in the faith, who needs your mentoring so that they can dramatically affect the kingdom of God. Think about the effect of Timothy's life. Timothy becomes the pastor in Ephesus, a key city. Paul ministers there for a long time, and Timothy becomes the pastor there at Ephesus. And consider how much of our understanding of work in the church and pastoral ministry comes from the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. What do we call those? They're the pastoral epistles, right? Because they give us some really important truths about how we carry on ministry. So who are you identifying? Who are you praying about? Who are you looking around considering? I need to speak into that person's life. I need to take them under my wing. I need to invest time in them. You know, you may think, well, you know, I'm in a little corner of the world here. What good is that going to do? Well, there was a story of a little church in Scotland, in the backwaters of Scotland, and where the deacons and the elders got together with the pastor once a year. The Scots did this. They had the what they called the Inquisition before communion, by the way. You may be glad that we don't do this, that the elders don't meet and invite everyone in the congregation to come and explain why they're at odds with their neighbors and why they've been, and all the different problems they have in their relationships. And if they pass the Inquisition, they get a communion token and they get to come. And you might think, well, that's not very fair. The people in the congregation have to submit to that. But what about the elders and the pastor? Well, they got it too. Other elders would come and have an Inquisition for the elders and for the pastor. And in one of these Inquisitions, the elders are grilling the pastor. They say, well, sir, there's not been much success. Not many have been brought to Christ under your ministry in the past year. Pastor thinks. He says, well, that's true. Except for one, Wee Bobby, Robert Moffat, a man who became a fundamental early missionary to Africa, who went to South Africa, Cape Town. He was called God's gardener. Because through pioneering, Melanie, some gardening techniques, and those of you that are avid gardeners, he taught the people there how to be more productive. And so, use those lessons, use that mission to teach them about the Lord. And it was his daughter that married David Livingston, who, you remember, traveled through the midst of the Zambezi River Basin. And they say that though there were few converts in the days of these men, within a century, there were 150 million Christians where they had gone. So, whose life are you building into? You don't know what the impact will be. Just like that little boy who brought, you know, Andrew, who brought the little boy with the lunch. I'm sure, you know, all the other disciples are rolling their eyes. Peter is really concerned. He really kind of wants the people to go away. So he says, Lord, we got to send these people away so they can get something to eat. 5,000 families all over the hillside, out in the middle of nowhere. All right, that'd be like going up to the side of the mountain in Appleton, having 5,000 families out there. And there's only like one little general store in Appleton. Where are they going to go to get food for these people? And here's Andrew, and he brings, well, I found this boy with a lunch. And the disciples are like, 5,000 families, Andrew, come on. But what's the Lord do with a boy's lunchbox? What will he do if you invest in the life of someone at his command? You don't know. Could be the next Robert Moffat. Could be the next person whom God raises up to use in a mighty way. We are called to invest in the lives of others. And we see Paul doing this. Consider Paul's constant exhortation. We come to the table today. What begins the words of institution? What I have received from the Lord, I pass on to you as faithful instruction. And several times when he talks about Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, and you can look at these passages later, and also 2 Timothy 3, he talks about, you have seen my way of life. Now imitate it. Or the way you have seen me live. Follow after that. He sets an example. He invests his life. He disciples a young man to raise him up for the ministry. Who is Timothy? Well, he's the son of a Greek, probably raised as a Greek. He wasn't circumcised. It wasn't really, you know, obviously, it was kind of frowned upon for a Jewish woman to marry someone outside the faith. So they're probably, though they had a love for God's word, right? Because his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, they taught Timothy the scriptures from an early age. We're told that a couple of times in those letters to Timothy, that he was taught to love the scriptures, taught the scriptures from an early age. But they probably weren't well connected within the synagogue because of her relationship. So kind of in the eyes of the Jews in that area, kind of questionable upbringing. But he was certainly, like I said, exposed to the scriptures from an early age. The men of that area, what does it say? It says that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And we read also in the letters to Timothy that his calling was in accord with prophecies made by him, regarding him, by men in the church. So he's a godly young man, grown up in the scriptures. And I think there are some important things that I just want to state quickly about what we can learn from Paul in this passage about the call to disciple others. And so I'm going to go through these real briefly. First is that the calling to disciple others is primary and not secondary. Consider all the possible objections Paul could have come up with. Ooh, I just had a bad experience. I just had a bad experience with a young guy. It was a trouble, and I decided not to take Mark. I don't know, maybe Paul was beginning, maybe he's thinking about his sharp disagreement with Barnabas. Maybe he's reflecting on some of Barnabas' valid points. But one way or the other, he understands that his need to disciple a young man is critical. It would be easy for him to say, look, he's just going to slow me down, I got a lot to do. But he doesn't say that. Also, Timothy may not be the best strategic choice because of his mixed religious identity. Especially, what's he going to do? What's Paul going to do? He's going to the churches that have been kind of attacked by the Judaizers to give this decree that says you don't have to be circumcised. Right? And here's Timothy. You know, it's kind of a complicated picture. Also, Timothy's going to be closer to home. It would be easier for him to depart. If he gets to the next town and realizes, uh-oh, there's trouble brewing, I'm going to head back home. It's only 20 miles down the road. Be a lot easier for him than for Mark. There's a risk. Beyond that, Timothy, because there's a very real risk to his safety, he may not want to bring danger upon his family who only lives 20 miles down the road. It's risky. But yet, Paul understands that the call to disciple is primary. The call to get Timothy involved in that work is primary. We might have objections too, but what is the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and do what? Cover a lot of territory? See a lot of folks? Publish a blog? No, it's make disciples. Make disciples. That is primary. My older and more mature brothers and sisters in the faith, how intentional have you been about seeking the younger in age and in the faith, brothers and sisters, to intentionally disciple them, to correct them, to encourage them, to hold them accountable, to teach them? Who are you expecting will do this? It is called each of us to disciple others. So discipling is primary, not secondary. It's not something that you do in addition to all the other things you're doing for the Lord. That if you get around to it, we'll do that. No, it's the primary calling that's placed upon your life. Second is that the calling to disciple must be entered into prayerfully and carefully. Notice that Timothy has he's got a reputation. He's well spoken of by the brothers. You know, Paul was careful to examine his life and way of living. Are we observing others? Are you looking at the young in the congregation? Other than just saying, oh, isn't that child so cute? Or, I love the way that he or she does this or that. But are you thinking about what are the spiritual needs? What are the spiritual strengths? What's the spiritual maturity of the younger people in the congregation? How are you praying about how does God desire to use them? Are you thinking about the spiritual needs of those who are young in age and in the faith around you? And what is your duty to speak into their lives? Sometimes when we look at those that are young around us, we just think about how they're growing and what they're learning to do. But are we thinking about them spiritually? Are we thinking about their needs for discipleship? Are we thinking about their besetting sins? Are we observing the character and the life of those around us, that we might speak into their lives? You know, perhaps Paul led Timothy to Christ. He calls him his son in the faith many times. In fact, most of his references to Timothy are prefaced by the idea of him being his son. Certainly, he views him that way in a discipling relationship. Possibly, he led him to the Lord. We don't know. But are you examining the lives of those around you carefully and prayerfully to consider who you should speak to? Who you need to be discipling? Next is that the calling to disciple is always complicated and demanding. So assume that it will be. Assume that anyone that you enter into a discipleship relationship with is going to have complications. They're going to have family history. They're going to have dysfunctional dynamics. They're going to have struggles with certain areas of sin. There are going to be things that you have to deal with. You know, Paul, what does he do with Timothy? He takes him and has him circumcised. Well, that's curious, isn't it? Because he's going to tell people that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But yet, he does this. Why? Because he doesn't want Timothy's family dynamics to be a reproach upon him. So he realizes there's some complications here. And somebody's going to accuse him later on when he gets down to one of those churches. Well, you had Timothy circumcised. And you're telling us. You see, there's always going to be complications. Later on, we read that Paul, when he takes Titus to the temple with him in Jerusalem, he doesn't have him circumcised. And that's what raises a whole riot. Because some Judaizers had snuck in and spied out their liberty in Christ. So he refused to have Titus circumcised. Complications. Anytime you disciple, you enter into a discipling relationship with somebody, there's going to be complications. And sometimes, brothers, if you are older chronologically or in the faith, isn't there a tendency to say, it's time for me to retire a little bit, to sit back and relax, not to get involved in that messy business? Now that I'm in the second half of a century, I realize that when I was a boy, about Noah and Elijah's age, I used to wonder why my dad liked to sit on the front porch so much, why he didn't want to get out and throw the football as much as I thought he should, or run around, or play chase, or tag. And I realize now that he was my age when I was 10, just like I am to these boys. And I realize it's harder. You have to mentally energize yourself sometimes. And my brothers and sisters, when we are older, we want to relax and take it easy. Now is the time to energize yourself to disciple younger men and women. Caleb, at 85, doesn't come into the promised land and say, yeah, well, you promised me this a long time ago, but I'm 85. He looks at the heights of Hebron with the big guys and says, send me there, Joshua. I got it. No retirement for us in Christ. We are to disciple. In fact, we are more capable, more able, and more called to disciple the older and more mature we are in the faith. Always complicated and demanding. And then the last thing I would say today, this is by no means an exhaustive list, but it are some of the things that we see from this passage. The calling to disciple is fundamental to the growth and strength of the church. It's fundamental to the growth and strength of the church. It makes clear by the demonstration the manner of the corporate life that God has called us to in Christ. When we disciple others, then there's a pattern to follow. If I just give you a bunch of principles from the scripture and say, go figure it out, that's a little harder to do, isn't it? Than if there's a pattern to follow. But how many times does Paul say, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate my manner of life and my way of speaking and thinking. He gives a pattern. It's fundamental to growth and strength in the church. Also, it provides for perpetual training in godliness and spiritual maturity and creates accountable relationships so that young people in Christ can discern their vocation and calling. To realize, we have, as a culture, as Christians, we have turned the discernment of vocation over to the state. We've assumed that the school counselor is going to tell our children what they should do with the rest of their lives. We are to disciple our children, not to seek a calling or a job or a career, but a vocation, a calling, which may include what they do and how they do it and where they do it, of course. But it is our responsibility. No matter where our children are educated, my brothers and sisters, it is our responsibility to disciple our children, to disciple those that God has given to us, to help them discern the calling of God upon their lives. Paul could have looked at Timothy and said, he's probably a great potential, but I've got to go. I've got stuff to do. But he understands the importance of discipling. Do we? Do we understand the importance of it? Are we waiting for someone else to do that? Every one of us are called to make disciples of the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this weighty call. We no doubt are fearful when we consider it, because it is a daunting task to disciple the nations, but you have called us to it. And Father, I pray that you would remind us that the Apostle Paul, who was so busy, who had so much to do, so much ahead of him, was moving quickly, but he understood the primacy, the importance of discipling young Timothy, of bringing him into the ranks of ministry, of getting him involved in the work of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be willing to do that in the lives of others, that we would be the Paul to a Timothy, that we would seek out a young person, either in age or in faith, that we might speak into their lives, that we might grow them, strengthen them in the faith, and get them going in the work of the gospel ministry. Father, I thank you for this word and for the accountability that it calls us to. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have given many others in our lives to speak into our lives, to bring comfort and encouragement and maturity and strength and clarity. So, Father, I pray that you would help us do that for others. Father, we lift up those who are in need today, who are sick, who are weary. Father, we just pray for your hand to be upon them in healing and strengthening and encouragement. For those that are walking in the midst of grief, both fresh griefs and ancient griefs, I pray, Father, that you would be the comfort, that you would hold those close who are fearful, who are anxious, who are lonely today. You tell us in your word that you set the lonely in families, and indeed you set them in the family of your congregation. So I pray that we would be sensitive to the needs of those who grieve, and that we would indeed grieve with them and rejoice with them as well. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to be with us in the midst of spiritual battles. Each one of us here today are facing spiritual battles. And I pray, Father, that you would walk with us, that you would defeat our enemies, that you would show us your strength, your power, your might. Help us not to be overwhelmed or fearful of the things that are to come. Father, give us great confidence in your word and in your promises. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to set before us today your word and your table. I pray that we would be nourished by it and strengthened by it. We pray all this in Christ's name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.